Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Well, I want to begin by summarizing my sermon from 2 weeks ago on the first half of this chapter. I began by introducing you to some of the key words in Leviticus chapter 23, the Hebrew word mo'ed, which indicated the appointed time of meeting with God, a God who's outside of time. And then there was the Hebrew word mikra from kara, to call, the calling together of an assembly of people for this conference with God. And I pointed out how the holidays of both the Old and New Testaments are about meeting with God and with God's people. Along this line, I pointed out how the command to do no work immediately followed the command to assemble, indicating that the reason for resting, which God emphasizes here, is to make time to meet with God and his people. The benefit of refreshment and renewal from rest is there in Scripture, but it's there as a secondary reason. We also looked at the meaning of the word Sabbath, which means to stop or to cease, and how God's command to work 6 days and rest one day is based on his own example. The fourth commandment is not a rule, it's a call to imitate God. And we saw also how abstaining from serving other people and abstaining from making other people serve you one day a week is a way of setting the lordship of God apart one day a week. Being served by him and serving him alone. Then we delved into the applicability of all these Old Testament holy days to Christians today. Do we still have to have a Sabbath? Does that still apply to us? And I pointed out that the weekly rest was instituted at creation, not at the time of Moses. And so whatever was abolished at the time of Moses doesn't abolish the creation order. And since it's based on following the example of God himself, the principle still applies to us because it is part of the character of God himself to rest. The details given to Israel are not the same. Now we have the example of God in greater fullness as Jesus came to earth and modeled the way of keeping Sabbath. He set apart the first day of the week by his resurrection and by subsequent meetings with his disciples on the first day of the week until he ascended. And then at Pentecost, which was also a Sunday, that's when the Holy Spirit came, further accentuating that day of the week as the day set apart for Christians. And then for that reason, we see the Apostle Paul instructing churches to meet and have their activities on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as it's called in the book of Revelation, the Lord's Day. So when the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 that nobody should judge your Sabbath observance, I believe he's saying that Jews have no grounds to condemn Christians for making Sunday holy instead of Saturday, because the Old Testament ceremonies were shadows that pointed to Christ. Christ is the substance, and we follow Christ as Christians. Now, as I studied through this stuff, I did additional study on the whole Sabbath system of the Old Testament, and it was amazing to see how detailed some of these Jewish calendar systems that people have proposed were followed by the Jews, how complicated they are, and how they conflict. Different scholars say different things about what it was that the Jews actually did. Some say they followed the Egyptian calendar, which was lunar. Others that they followed a lunar calendar, but it was based on these holidays and made sure that they would add a day here, take away a day here, so it would always fall, each holiday would begin on a Sabbath, a Saturday. Others contend that since the calendars have been discovered in the Dead Sea Caves, that the 52-week Jubilee calendar that was kept by them is what the Jews actually kept. It wasn't actually based on a lunar calendar after all, and that it always started on Wednesdays. If you can really get bogged down quick in all these systems of Jewish calendar keeping. And again, I would caution you about that, just as the Apostle Paul did in Colossians 2. I believe generally, if you run across someone who is enthusiastic about one of these calendar systems, they are probably trying to bind you to one of these ideas. It's actually a legalistic system created by humans, and you don't want to be in that. You can listen politely, but watch, as Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, is it connected to Christ, or have they lost connection with the head? That's the key. Is their focus Christ, or is it on the system of laws and standards? And so I'm going to try to approach this not focusing so much on the laws and standards, but trying to draw what principles are there, these shadows, what do they tell us today as Christians? But just briefly, to overview the whole chapter, we've got an annual calendar of holidays throughout the whole chapter of Leviticus 23, 7 special holy days, plus the weekly Sabbath, the first and seventh days of Passover were days when no work was to be done. There's the day of Pentecost, one day of no work, the one day of horn blowing at the beginning of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement was also a day of a solemn day of rest and convocation, and then the Festival of Booths, the first and eighth day, they had a holy convocation. I guess that should add up to seven. 7 days when there was to be a day of rest and a convocation. Spread out over these 6 festivals. All but one of these days, the Day of Atonement, was an occasion of joy and feasting. And then the one was to be a day of fasting and humbling yourself, afflicting yourself, if you're in the King James Version. The first 3 Sabbaths then were outlined in the first 22 verses, the weekly Sabbath day, the annual Passover festival in the spring, and the annual Pentecost festival in the summer. And first fruits is rolled in with that Pentecost Passover and Pentecost. We covered all that in the last sermon. The next 3 holidays in the second half of chapter 23 all happened during the 7th month of the year, which would be early fall, September-ish, at the end of harvest time, at least the end of the barley harvest. And tradition tells us that the creation week happened that same time of year. The nation of Israel, when they moved out of slavery in Egypt in the spring, Passover, they decided to make that the beginning of their calendar year to commemorate God's deliverance for them. And that's a fine thing to do. After the fall feasts, then came the rainy season, when travel was not convenient and you don't have feasts during the winter rainy season. In some ways, these 3 holy days in the 7th month get lumped together. Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. As though there were one festival, so that it's said in some places, 3 times a year, every male shall appear before me. So that would be Passover, Pentecost, and then these 3 fall feasts counted as the one. In other ways, the three holidays of the seventh month, they're spaced out, really, over 21 days with non-holidays in between. And so if you were local, that's not really a problem. But if you came from far away, what a lot of people did, apparently, is they'd travel to Jerusalem and then establish a temporary residence for those 21 days. And instead of traveling back and forth, they'd engage in business on the days that were not solemn days of rest and gathering together, and then conduct business in between it. And furthermore, God reassured the Jews in Exodus 34 that while they're away for that long worshiping him, he would protect their property from seizure by their enemies. The point then is so that's kind of about as much detail as I want to get into here. The point is not so much the details of how these Israelite holidays are observed, but rather what do they tell us about Jesus and our relationship with him? These Sabbaths were typical, that is, they were foreshadows or types of a greater reality or anti-type which was yet to come. Some of these things I've already covered to some extent. I don't think I covered this point as well as I wish I had in the last sermon. But the concept of Sabbath rest is a type of the rest which the book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us typifies salvation apart from works. Salvation by resting in Christ's atonement to make us right with God. It is in resting from our works and striving to be right with God that we trust Jesus to make us right with God, and in this way we are saved. Rest is fundamental to our to the Christian faith and to salvation. Also in the Passover, we have a clear picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying on a cross, the cross pattern on the door frame, to preserve his people from the lethal wrath of God. Clearly pointing to Christ, the Passover Lamb. The fulfillment of that Passover lamb. The Lord's Supper then is instituted by Jesus on Passover with the intent, he says, this do in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is a development of the Passover ceremony into the New Testament. Likewise, the first fruits and Pentecost ceremonies, some church traditions call it Pentecost Whitsun, they're rolled together in Leviticus 23. They're given substance in the New Testament through the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then on that day that the Holy Spirit came down, the apostles received the first fruits of the Spirit and 3,000 souls were saved through the word of truth as the first fruits of the Christian church presented to God and the Lamb. And in addition to presenting new believers to God, we carry on today the giving of offerings through our tithes still, through our spoken praises of the Lord, through our works of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things we carry on today in the church. Okay, so that's review of the last sermon. Now let's move into the new material. I want to just overview these three fall festivals. The first one, which is the fourth of the six, is in Hebrew, it's called the Shabbaton Zekron Teruah. It's a fanfare memorial rest, literally, would be for the kind of a three, those three words. a convocation commemorated by the blowing of trumpets. These shofar horns were not actually trumpets, but made of sheep horns or goat horns. They were blown at the beginning of the seventh month, in addition to the blowing of the chatzots, or silver trumpets, that are mentioned later on in Numbers 10. And tradition was that the priests would begin blowing these horns on this special day, this first day of the seventh month, all day until sunset. Not only in Jerusalem, but in all the cities where there were Jewish communities. And according to verse 25, they would have a gathering and offer a burnt offering. The details were detailed in the passage that Max read in Numbers 28 and 29. The chapter here in Leviticus seems to be focused more on what to tell the worshipers, whereas Numbers 28 and 29 seems to be more the instruction manual for the priests of this is the thing to offer at this time and this way and all that. Average people only needed to know what was in Leviticus 23. So what's the meaning behind all this ruckus? The word memorial is key. It's one of the words of its title, memorial, zekron. God's people are not to be amnesiacs when it comes to the history of God's work among mankind. We are to remember, and that's a command we've seen many times throughout Scripture, remember. And the most likely thing to be remembered at this time of the year was God's creation of the world, which is believed by many to have happened at this very time of year. John Gill wrote in his commentary, as this was the New Year's Day, as before observed, this ceremony seems to have been appointed to express joy for all the mercies and blessings of the last year, and the rather at this time of year, all the fruits of the earth gathered in, not only the barley and the wheat, but the oil and the wine, and under such grateful acknowledgement to expect the divine blessing to attend them the following year. How often do you remember that God created the world? The book of Job 38:6 talks about the sons of God rejoicing when God made the world and the stars singing for joy and all. Perhaps the trumpets were intended to be kind of an echo of that. Here's something that could be added to our New Year celebrations. Again, what time of the year does it have to be? I don't believe God commands it of a particular time of year, but he does command us to remember. And do you have ways of remembering and celebrating God's work throughout history, from the creation of the world to his coming recreation of the world? Do you have a way to remember that? Another meaning behind the trumpet blast seems to be a call to preparation for the holy season. This is the month where there were going to be three festivals. John Calvin, in his Harmony of the Pentateuch, wrote, his voice was thus renewed that they might always be ready to obey him. And this seems to signify by the expression a memorial of blowing of trumpets. As if he had said that the trumpets sounded in their ears once a year that they might be attentive to God's voice throughout their lives and ever willing to follow whithersoever he should command them to go. Others think the trumpets sounded at the beginning of the month that they might prepare themselves for the three festivals. The classic Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Dalich, wrote that by the trumpet blast, the congregation presented the memorial of itself loudly and strongly before Jehovah on the first day of the month, that he might bestow upon them the promised blessings of his grace for the realization of his covenant. And Matthew Henry wrote, at the beginning of each year, they were called by the sound of the trumpet to shake off spiritual drowsiness, to search and try their ways, and to amend them. The Day of Atonement was the ninth day after this, and thus they were awakened to prepare for that day by sincere and serious repentance, that it might indeed be to them a day of atonement. The question that I would frame for us as Christians is, do you have any ways to remind yourself to renewed alertness before God and diligent preparation to worship Him? Church traditions that are less frequent with the Lord's Supper make announcements. We're going to hold the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Prepare yourself for that. I think that is it's a clear way to apply this principle. For those of us for whom, where we have the Lord's Supper every week, do you have a way of preparing your heart for that? Sunday morning is often a hectic time in our house. Just trying to get all the clothes just right and get into the car at just the right time in order to get here and be all the ready for all the interaction with the other people. But is there space on Sunday morning, maybe Saturday night's better for you, whatever, where you can prepare your heart to worship God? I encourage you to do that. The horn blowing reaches back to remember creation, reaches forward to prepare for worship, and thirdly, it leaps into the future to anticipate the grace of Jesus Christ. We see that in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 27. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. There's a looking forward to, by the sounding of the trumpet, a looking forward to the proclamation of the gospel of the salvation through Jesus Christ to all mankind, to be proclaimed beyond the borders of Israel to all the nations. Matthew Henry brings that out. That's typical of the preaching of the gospel. The trumpet blast is a symbol of preaching the gospel, by which joyful sound souls were to be called in to serve God and keep spiritual feasts to Him. John Gill, another classic commentator, wrote, on this day the Jews say that God would sit in judgment for the day and judge men, and this was attended with blowing of trumpets to strike terror into them and put them in mind of the judgment of God and induce them to repent of their sins. And it may be observed that the resurrection of the dead in order to the last general judgment will be attended with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The blowing of the trumpet that day reminds us of the blowing of the trumpet that's going to come in the future when all the nations are going to be gathered together to be judged by God, and our salvation will be completed then. Is there anything like that for you in your life? A regular reminder of the promises of the gospel and of the return of Jesus Christ. This is there should be some way that you are reminded, or that you remind yourself of this, of the good news of Jesus' salvation, and of the good news that He's coming back for you. When I think of where that exists in my life, the first thing that comes to my mind is my family's annual tradition of singing through at least the Christmas portions of Handel's Messiah. That has always, for me, been a wonderful time to be able to just sit still for a while and meditate on the words of Scripture. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill be made low, the crooked straight and the rough places plain. For He is like a refiner's fire, and who shall stand when He appeareth? And He shall feed His flock like a shepherd, and shall gently gather the lambs in His arm. And then the worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us to God by His blood. Just to breathe those prophecies of my Savior in and out through song, renews my hope and my perspective in life. And that's very important. So we have this memorial trumpet blast as the first of the three fall festivals. The second one is the Day of Atonement. Atonement is actually plural in Hebrew. Now, we've already covered this holiday back in chapter 16. And in chapter 16, the focus of the words was atonement, the sacrificial ceremonies, where we saw positively that what was involved in forgiveness of sin was for another soul to suffer death instead of you, dying and shedding its blood as the lambs and bulls would be killed on the altar and offered up to God to appease God's wrath against our sin. Here in chapter 23, the focus is very different. It emphasizes two negative things that could spoil the day for you. Pride and work are the two things, rest and humility are the two things that are emphasized here in chapter 23 about the Day of Atonement. And as I got to thinking about it, why would these two no-nos be highlighted, pride and work? Anyone caught not humbling themselves, which was generally shown outwardly by fasting, and anyone caught working would be dealt with severely, as you see in the passage. God will cut them off. Now, if we consider the way that God forgives sin, it makes sense that pride and self-effort are the two biggest roadblocks to being forgiven by God. Pride and self-effort are the two biggest roadblocks to being made right with God. And so we're warned against those two things as the main point of the Day of Atonement as it is presented in this chapter. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, wrote the Apostle James. And the Apostle Paul wrote, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Blessed. You're blessed when you rest in the Lord Jesus and let him do the saving for you. Humbly trusting him. There's certainly there's a balance to be found here. There's a ditch on one side of trying to earn favor with God. A ditch on the other side of living any old way you want and not caring about God's holiness. How do you navigate that? Stay on the road. John Calvin, more than any other commentator I read on this, brought out a lot of good principles about this balance, and I'd like to outline them for you for your consideration. The expression, "you shall afflict your souls," here refers to the fast, which was required as an outward profession of repentance. Outward repentance is important. As long as the sinner is so far affected and pricked by a sense of sins as anxiously to sigh for a remedy, there's some hope of his recovery. Whilst he who shakes off fear as well as shame is in altogether a desperate state. It was fitting that they should be stirred up to pious grief by solemn fasting and sacrifices, inasmuch as they had provoked God's wrath against themselves throughout the whole year. Therefore, they were cited before his tribunal in order that placing themselves there, they should acknowledge that they deserved this judgment. And yet, they prayed that they might escape the punishment. And this was the object of the fast. So there's value in outward humbling of yourself and fasting. There's value in that. It shows, it helps you humble yourself before God. Yet, he went on to say, it's not to be supposed that those who are thus dissatisfied with themselves deserve pardon by their preparation of it. The mere fact that you're fasting doesn't make you deserve God's favor. But since it would be contrary to God's nature to embrace men with his favor who are plunged in their iniquities and obstinate in sin, again, since it would be the most unreasonable that his clemency, license to sin should be given under the pretext of impunity, it is needful that penitence should precede our reconciliation to God. Yet, in the best of us, penitence will always be found to be weak and imperfect. Wherefore, the cause and honor of our pardon must only be ascribed to the gratuitous goodness of God. You can fast. That can help you, but that's not going to earn favor with God. You're not going to be perfect in your preparation of your heart. And when you receive his forgiveness, you can only ascribe the cause and the glory of that to God who's given it to you freely. We meet with the word olam, forever, or for a lasting ordinance here in this section on the Day of Atonement. And I think that what Calvin says about that is also appropriate. Olam can mean a long time, or it can mean forever. And he says, whatever was spoken under the law is eternal. I maintain to have had reference to the new state of things which came to pass at the coming of Christ. And thus the eternity of the law must not be extended beyond the fullness of time when the truth and of its shadows was manifested and God's covenant assumed a different form. So the afflicting of the souls, humbling yourself, turning away from your pride, and resting from your work. These things prepared them for the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles, which came next. The more we're grieved and humbled for our sin, the better qualified we are for the comfort that God offers through the Holy Spirit. And that brings us then to the third and final festival, the Feast of Booths, Hag HaSukkot. If you're familiar with the Arabic festivals, Hajj is one of them. The Hebrew word Hag is cognate. It could indicate a journey that is taken in order for this festival. Because Islam was built on the legalism of Judaism, and if you're not familiar with that already. The Feast of the Ingathering is another name for this, the Hag Asaf. We talk about these festivals being typical. So what is typified by the Feast of Booths? It seems to be pretty much agreed that the coming, the incarnation of Christ, is what was pointed to by this festival. Matthew Henry, for instance, writes, it was a typical feast. It was supposed by many that our blessed Savior was born much about the time of this feast. He left his mansions of light above to tabernacle among us, according to John 1:14. And the worship of God under the New Testament is prophesied of under the notion of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14:16. For the gospel of Christ teaches us to dwell in tabernacles, to sit loose in this world as those who here have no continuing city, but by faith and hope and holy contempt of present things to go out to Christ outside the camp. Hebrews 13. John Gill spent a lot of time in his commentary looking at the typical typology of this. He also traces it to the incarnation of Christ. His human nature is the true tabernacle in distinction from those typical ones, and in which he is expressly said to tabernacle among us, John 1:14, and it's highly probable that his incarnation or birth was at the time of this feast, at which time the Temple of Solomon also, a type of Christ's body, was also dedicated. As Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us at the exact time of the Passover, and the first fruits of the Spirit were given on the very day of Pentecost, or Feast of First Fruits, so it's most likely that Christ was born or first began to tabernacle in human nature at the Feast of Tabernacles, which we, in the Gospel times, are to keep by believing in an incarnate Savior. So once again, we see Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And if you want to celebrate Christmas in September now, because that's when Sukkot is, feel free. If you want to keep it in December, I don't think it's a big deal. But let Jesus be the focus of your worship. What is practical here that we can, from God's instructions concerning the Feast of Booths? The one thing that's emphasized here is the command to rejoice. To rejoice. Kyle and Dalich wrote, the leading character of the Feast of Tabernacles was to consist in joy before the Lord. It was to place vividly before the eyes of the future generations of Israel a memorial of the grace and care and protection which God afforded to his people in the great and terrible wilderness. Moreover, the booths used at this feast were not made of the miserable shrubs of the desert, but of branches of fruit trees, palms, and thickly covered trees, the produce of the good and glorious land into which God had brought them. This is promised land trees. And in this respect, they presented a living picture of the plenteous fullness of blessing with which the Lord had enriched his people. The feast, the harvest, would necessarily raise their hearts to the still higher joy through their gratitude to the Lord and giver of all, and make this feast a striking figure of the blessedness of the people of God when they rested from their labors. And that command to rejoice is found in Deuteronomy 16 also, where it says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine presses, and you shall rejoice. Command, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. Bring them all together. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands. So you surely rejoice. God commands us to rejoice. And we see that throughout the New Testament too, don't we? Jesus and the apostles command us to rejoice and be glad. This is to characterize our worship. A symbol of that rejoicing was this cutting down of palm fronds, fruit of citron trees or ornamental trees, myrtle and willow branches bound together, they call it a lulab now. These special trees bound together and waved, and we see that it was a symbol of rejoicing, and we also see that symbol come up again in the book of Revelation, don't we? Revelation 7:9. They've got these same palm branches that they're waving around and rejoicing before the Lord. This is characteristic of the worship of God, or it should be. Rejoicing should be. John Calvin By carrying the bowels, they proclaim their joy and triumph, as it were. Nor would it have been reasonable that they should go into booths with sorrow and sadness, since they represented visibly to them the former and present goodness of God. John Gill describes how the Jews of his day expressed joy, carrying the bowels above their heads and their hands, going around and around the altar, shaking them and crying, Hosanna, and making all sorts of music. Sung music, instrumental music, piping, dancing, leaping, skipping. Even people of the highest rank would enter into this frenzy almost. And they added later on fetching water from the well of Siloam, pouring it out over the altar with wine, libations as well. And they said, if you've never seen it, you've never seen real rejoicing. And I don't know if any of you have been to a messianic worship service where people with real Jewish heritage are there. It is fun. How much more reason has the church to rejoice today in view of all the spiritual benefits that our Lord Jesus has given us? Last week, Benny gave a list of the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How much more reason do we have to rejoice now than the Old Testament believers ever had? Let rejoicing characterize our worship. Now, there are other symbols to be found in the Festival of Booths, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on them. They reminded God's people that they were pilgrims and sojourners with their permanent home only in heaven. Reminded them to be thankful for the good homes they had to go back to after their week of camping. Symbolized in some way the spiritual protection of God himself, that the cloud that was over them throughout their journey through the wilderness was a protection for them. In the words of the old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, therefore, whatever we have the comfort of, he must have the glory of, especially when any mercy is perfected. Whatever we have the comfort of, let him have the glory of. Again, are we expressing our thankfulness and gratitude and joy before God for the comforts he's given us? In the Feast of Booths, we have this exhortation to rejoice and be thankful, which is clearly carried on in the New Testament through the commands of Jesus and the apostles. So there we have our three festivals, the three fall festivals. The memorial horn blowing that teaches us to be people who remember God's creation of the world and prepare our hearts to worship him and look forward to the time that he fulfills his promises and returns with the trumpet blast to make all things new. Next, we have the Day of Atonement. And the special warnings in Leviticus 23 teach us to turn away from pride and self-righteousness, to humble ourselves and trust in Jesus' sacrifice alone to make us right with God. And finally, the exhortation of the passage regarding the Festival of Booths, to give thanks, to rejoice. Let that characterize your relationship with Christ. Both in remembering his coming to dwell with us and in remembering his upcoming return, as well as at all times in our spiritual service of worship. I want to point out one more thing here. Most of this has been oriented towards the temple and the, you know, the corporate worship, which was clearly a part of this. The solemn assemblies were clearly a part of these holidays, but the phrase "in all your places of residence" shows up five times in this passage. And I want to make the point that this principle of Sabbath rest is not to be observed just at church, but in your place of residence. This remembering and preparing, looking forward, humbling, trusting, giving thanks, and rejoicing is to be done in your home or your dorm, wherever you're living. The phrase in or from all your dwellings is repeated so many times. And I'll close with Matthew Henry's comment on this. He said, whether you have the opportunity of sanctifying it in a holy convocation or not, yet let it be the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Put a difference between that day and other days in your families. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, the day on which he rested from the work of creation and on which he has appointed us to rest. So let it be observed in your dwellings. Even now that you, he's paraphrasing, even now that you dwell in tents, because that's where Israel was at this time in Leviticus 23, God's Sabbaths are to be religiously observed in every private house, by every family apart, as well as by many families together in holy convocations. The Sabbath of the Lord in our dwellings will be their beauty, strength, and safety. It will sanctify, edify, and glorify them.